This summer, we've been going through a sermon series on the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in the city of Thessalonica. And over the last few weeks, we have been going through the first three chapters of that letter. And we've seen in these first three chapters that Paul really focuses on giving thanks to God for the faith and love of the Thessalonians, even though they faced persecution. We saw that Timothy had just returned to Paul with a good report about the Thessalonian church, that Paul had sent Timothy to check up on them. He'd come back. And in this letter, Paul even calls them a model church, that the way they responded to the trials they were going through, their faith and their love, he lifts them up as a model. But he also says that he still longs to see them in person. And one of the reasons he gives is, he says, because he wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. And so there is still room to grow for this congregation. Even though they are a model church in some ways, he says that there's something that's lacking. There's some things I need to address with you guys. And so as we move into the last two chapters in this book, chapters 4 and 5, we're going to be looking at some very specific issues that Paul addresses with this congregation. And maybe the part of what he's doing here is actually wanting to address some of those areas where they were lacking in their faith that he wants to address. They also might have been issues that maybe Timothy had heard about or had maybe even witnessed when he had gone to visit them. And so in today's text, as we enter into the kind of this next section of the book, we're going to see that Paul focuses on the issue of living a holy life, especially as it relates to sexuality and love for one another. So my sermon title this morning is Lust versus Love. We're going to take a look at what Paul says about lust and sexual sin, and then what he says about how we are to love one another. Now, I want to acknowledge right off the bat that I know probably for some of you, hearing your pastor talk about lust and sex might feel a little bit awkward, okay? So I just want to throw that out there. I understand that. Some of you are probably thinking, you know, I come to church to hear about Jesus and feel lifted up by the week. I don't want to be hearing about sexual sin and squirming in my seat. But here's the thing. The culture around us that we live in every single day, they have no problem talking about sex and lust. And unless you live in a cave or don't watch any TV or movies or go on the internet at all, the reality is that we are being bombarded with messages about sex. You just walk down the street and you're going to see ads on the sides of buses, images in stores, messages on billboards that are giving a very particular narrative about sexuality, about sex. And that narrative that we swim in our media and our culture, it will inevitably shape your thinking, whether you like it or not, if that's all you're hearing. And so that narrative that we hear in our culture is a false narrative. It's not true. And so what we need to hear, we actually need to hear from God about what he says about lust and sex. So that means that as your pastor, I need to preach on this topic, especially when it comes up in the text that we're looking at. And in today's text, it does, as we're going to see. So with that said, we're going to read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. We'll have it on the screen or you can follow in your Bibles. Paul writes again to the church in Thessalonica, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject the human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, your living word that speaks to all the aspects of our lives and all the aspects in our world. And so, Lord, as we look at your inspired word that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write as he addressed this issue with the Thessalonians, we pray, Lord, that you would speak into our lives, God. You'd give us open hearts to receive your word, that you would convict us where we are needed to be convicted, where you'd encourage us where we're needed to be encouraged, that you would speak your law and your gospel to us today, and that you would use this, God, to shape us into your image. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we focus on this contrast of lust versus love, I want to start by looking at the problem of lust. In verse 5 of our text, Paul talks about passionate lust. And the word that he is translated lust here, it means an excessive desire or longing for something forbidden. And in this passage, Paul is clearly talking about sexual desire that has this excessive and forbidden quality. In verse 3, he mentions sexual immorality, which translates the Greek word porneia. That word porneia, it's a broad term that means any kind of sexual relation outside of marriage between a man and a woman. So that includes premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, incest, prostitution. It's sort of a catch-all term that just refers to anything outside of that. Now, in the city of Thessalonica, both lust and sexual immorality were the norm. That was just what they lived in. Again, Greek culture of that time was very permissive of prostitution and sex outside of marriage. Any sort of what would be characterized as porneia was sort of just the norm in that culture. And so for these new Christians, these new Gentile Christians in Thessalonica, they were living in a culture that encouraged both lust and basically acting on whatever sexual desires that you might have. Sound familiar? Our world, our culture today is very similar to first century Thessalonica. Ever since the sexual revolution of the 1960s, our culture in America has become more and more permissive of all those things that fall under that Greek word porneia, sexual immorality. And it only is increasing. You look at the rapid development of technology just in the last decade or two, and you see how that actually feeds into some of these tendencies. Every day, just on people's smartphones, millions of people search for a random stranger to hook up with through apps like Tinder. Millions of people every day are using that for that. Maybe not all for that purpose, but that's sort of the general tendency in that use of that app. Or looking at pornographic images or videos or texting sexually suggestive images or messages to people. Although there are some sexual taboos in our society, there are some things that even in our society, people would say, no, that's not okay, like incest or pedophilia, rape, sexual harassment, which was a big thing in our culture recently. Cheating on your spouse is still kind of considered like that's not, not a good thing to do. Our secular society even looks down on some of these areas. But in general, there is this idea in our culture that people should be free to follow their sexual desires and act on them however they want to, with whomever they want to, as long as they're not forcing someone to do something that they don't want to do, right? As long as there's consent, it should be fine. So in other words, our culture basically says, what's the problem with lust? What is the problem? Well, when we turn to our text today, Paul brings out a couple aspects of the problem of lust. And the first thing that he highlights is that lust and sexual immorality harm other people. That lust and sexual immorality actually harm people. Now, for a lot of people in our society, they would argue, that's not true. No, it doesn't. What's the harm of if two consenting adults choose to have sex with each other, even if they're not married? What's the harm of someone watching porn in the privacy of their own home? Who does that hurt? Well, in verses 4-6, Paul says this. He says, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. So here, Paul is connecting passionate lust, not controlling your body, with wronging or taking advantage of a brother or sister. How does lust wrong or harm other people? Well, it's a little bit easier to see this in a case like adultery. So let's take a look at that as an example of this. A person who has an affair is clearly harming their spouse, right? You can see that very obviously. If the spouse finds out about the affair, they are going to feel hurt, betrayed, rejected, right? That there's going to be deep hurt that comes as a result of that. Even if that person, though, does not find out about the affair, the cheating spouse is still harming their spouse because they are no longer loving their spouse as they should. They're lying to them. They're dividing their devotion and affection. They're not living up to their marriage vows. And if a couple has children, those children are inevitably going to be affected and harmed by that affair as well. If the other person involved in the affair is also married, then their spouse is also being harmed in this, right? So there's going to be harm. Now, what about something private, though, like pornography or just thinking lustful thoughts about someone else? How does that harm anyone? Well, in Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus expands the adultery commandment to include lust. He calls it adultery in the heart. It may not be acting on it, but it's still adultery, he calls it. And so a married man who looks at another woman lustfully, whether in person or on a computer screen or a phone screen, is still harming his wife, even if he never acts on it, because he is still not loving his wife as he should. Basically, he's cheating on her in his heart, in his mind, which is not loving that spouse the way that God wants him to. Now, what if you're single? Right? What if you don't have a spouse to harm? Right? You're single, or you're divorced, or you're widowed. Who would you be harming by your lust or by having sex outside of marriage if you're single? Well, whether you're married or single, whenever you lust after someone, you are also actually harming that person, the person that you're lusting after. Why is that? Because lust is all about wanting to satisfy your sexual desire. And so when you lust after someone, you are viewing that person as an object, as a means to your satisfaction. Even if they're only a means as by just looking at that person or thinking about that person, you're seeing them, though, as an object, as someone who is you're using for something for yourself. And so you are no longer looking at that person as a human being, created in God's image, which is who they are. That is who they are. Even a person that you see on TV or a movie, or they're a person created in God's image. And so you are, by using another person as a means of satisfying your desire, it is actually harming them, whether they feel it or not, because you're using them. You're treating them as an object. As Paul says, you are wronging them. You are taking advantage of them. You're sinning against them by treating them as an object for your satisfaction. And so, regardless of your situation or what the reality is, lust harms other people. Now, but there's an even deeper problem with lust, because lust is also a rejection of God. Lust is a rejection of God. In verse 3, Paul says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." You know, a lot of people wonder about God's will for their life, right? People are always looking, what is God's will for my life? And usually when we ask that question, we're looking for a very specific answer, like what career should I go into, or what, you know, who should I marry if you're in that stage of life, or, you know, should we move, or, you know, we're looking for these questions, or should I be a Yankees or a Mets fan? And the answer is always Yankees to that question, just so you know, that's God's will for your life. Yeah. No, just kidding. But there is something that is God's will for every single one of us. And this passage says, it is God's will that we should be sanctified. You don't have to ask any questions. Is that God's will for me? Right? Is that God's will for my life? Yes, it is. It's God's will for each one of us. And Paul says that we should be sanctified. I mean, that's talking about God making us holy, setting us apart. And he says that we should avoid sexual immorality. That is God's will. And so when we commit sexual immorality in any of those ways that we have been talking about here today, we are going against God's will for us. What does that mean? It means that we're rejecting God. We're rejecting his will for us. Paul puts it another way in verse 7 when he says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." It is God's calling for each and every one of us to live a holy life, to be pure. And so when we choose to give in to lust, we are going against God's call for our lives as well. We are rejecting him. And verse 8 makes this crystal clear, where Paul says, "Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." Paul here is basically saying, if you have a problem with this teaching, don't look at me. This isn't my teaching. This isn't a human being's teaching. This isn't Paul's teaching. This isn't Pastor Andy's teaching. If you choose to reject it, you're not rejecting a human being. You're not rejecting your conservative parents or the church or any other human person or institution. God, Paul says, you are rejecting God himself. Why is that? Because God created sex. God created sex. God created it as something good, as a gift for humanity. Sexual desire is not evil in itself. God wired us that way. That is who we are as human beings. But God created sexual desire to be fulfilled in a very particular setting, in a lifelong, committed, monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. That's the picture we get in Genesis 1 and 2, where God created them, male and female, and he invited them, Adam and Eve, to enter into this relationship, to join themselves together, to become one flesh. But what happened in the Garden of Eden? Sin entered the human race, and our sexual desires became broken and twisted when that happened. Romans 1 talks about this, how when sin entered the world, that all of a sudden our sexual desire now, although it was designed to be good and to be fulfilled in a certain way, it gets twisted, it gets skewed. Paul talks about how men became inflamed with lust for other men, and women lusted after other women, and that even married men and women who are in this marriage relationship still feel sexual desire rise up for other people who aren't their spouse. That is part of the reality of the world that we live in. It's part of the reality of being broken, sinful people. And so just because you feel a desire doesn't mean you should act upon it. We can't just trust that every desire we have is actually a good desire, right? Because we're sinful people, we're broken people. And so God gives us clear boundaries in his word for where he wants our sexual desires to be fulfilled. And here's the thing, when we go outside those God-given boundaries, we are rejecting him. We're saying, no, God, I'm not interested in your ideas. I'm following my own desires. I'm following my own plans here. Now, what is the consequence when we do this? The ultimate problem with lust is that lust deserves punishment. In verse 6, Paul says, "The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before." That is harsh. That is hard to hear. The Greek of that verse literally says, "The Lord is an avenger in all these things." Our rejection of God means that what we deserve is for God to reject us. We deserve to be eternally separated from this holy, perfect, righteous God. We deserve his wrath and his justice. And guess what? When I say we, I am absolutely including myself in that. Just like every teenage boy, the awkwardness of puberty led to sexual desires in me, just as every other person in this room, right? And I knew what the Bible taught about lust and sexual immorality, but here's the thing. I didn't feel like I could talk about those desires with anyone when I was a teenager. And so I wrestled alone with the temptation to lust, and I often gave in to those desires in my mind, in what I saw with my eyes, and eventually with my actions. And for years, in high school and college, I lived with hidden shame and guilt. And finally, I realized that I needed to bring this struggle out into the light. I needed help. And so I went to a Christian brother, and I shared with him about my struggle and about my failure. And even as I shared with him, I feared that I was going to hear words of judgment and condemnation from him. I feared that he was going to declare the verdict guilty. But instead, he spoke words of forgiveness and grace to me. He proclaimed the gospel to me. You see, although lust is a rejection of God, and although it deserves punishment, that is not the final word from God. And so I want to look now at God's response of love and grace. Yesterday, I was at a one-day conference in New Jersey hosted by Christ Hold Fast, and the topic was outrageous grace in a culture of outrage. In a culture that is filled with outrage about whatever it is, as we're shouting at each other, they were talking about how can we experience outrageous grace in the midst of that. And one of the talks yesterday was focused on the Old Testament book of Hosea. Now, I don't know how many of you have read the book of Hosea, but Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and God told him to do something very strange. God told Hosea to marry a prostitute who would be unfaithful to him, to marry a woman who is an adulterous woman, a woman who is promiscuous, a woman who is not going to be faithful to him. He said, and God told Hosea, I want you to marry that sort of woman. What in the world was God thinking here, right? God wanted Hosea to do this as a prophetic witness to the nation of Israel, because God compared the people of Israel to an unfaithful wife. You see, Israel was turning to other gods, just like Hosea's wife Gomer was turning to other men. And God wanted to speak something to Israel through this prophet and through what he was going through. In chapter 3 of Hosea, God tells the prophet to go to his wife, even though she has been unfaithful to him. And God tells Hosea to go and to love her, just like God loves the Israelites. And so Hosea goes to his unfaithful wife, and the text tells us that he bought her with 15 shekels of silver and some barley. Now, to our ears, that sounds a little strange, right? Like, and he's isn't she his wife? But there's something deeper going on here with this. Because what God is wanting to show through Hosea's action with Gomer is that Hosea is showing this unfaithful wife, Gomer, outrageous grace, right? I mean, his wife is just sleeping around with all these other men. She's going out there, and God tells him to continue to love her and to even pay what is necessary in order to bring her back to himself. God was also, through this example, showing that he was going to have outrageous grace for Israel, that he was going to continue to love them, even though they kept rejecting him, even though they kept turning to other gods, that God was not going to abandon them. He still loved them, that he was going to buy them back. Both Hosea's love for Gomer and God's love for Israel point ahead to the most outrageous act of grace ever, when God himself became a human being and willingly let himself be tortured, mocked, and killed by sinful, unfaithful people while he prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." As they're killing him, he prays that for them. Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for our unfaithfulness, to pay the price for our rejection of God. Only he didn't pay with 15 shekels of silver and barley. He paid with his own life. He paid with his blood. He paid the punishment that our lust, that our rejection deserves. Jesus, he lived a life without lust. He never used people for his own desires. He submitted his human desires to the Father and obeyed the law perfectly. Jesus was fully human. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. He submitted those desires to the Father. He obeyed the law perfectly. And instead of lust, Jesus was filled with love. Unselfish, sacrificial love. And out of that love, Jesus chose to take our place, to pay for our lust, our sexual immorality, our rejection of God, whatever that may be for you, he paid for it in full on the cross. In his commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther says, "God sent his only son into the world and said to him, 'You are now Peter the liar, Paul the persecutor, David the adulterer, Adam the disobedient, the thief on the cross.'" This is God speaking to Jesus here, right? "You, Jesus, now are all of these people." Include in that list Andy. Insert your name. And God says to him, "You, my son, must pay the world's iniquity." The law, Luther writes, growls, "All right, if your son is taking the sin of the world, I see no sins anywhere else but in him. And so he shall die on the cross." Luther says, "And the law kills Christ, but we go free." That is outrageous grace. If you are feeling weighed down by the weight of your lust or your sexual sin, no matter how large or small you may think that is, I want you to know that Jesus has already paid for that sin in your place on the cross. He's paid for it. He bore that sin in his body for you. For you, personally. He took it. He's paid for it. And if you confess your sin to the Lord, if you cry out to him for mercy, I want you to know with full confidence that you will receive mercy. In our scripture reading from 1 John 4 that Amy read earlier, John writes, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." That right there, that's God's response of love and grace to you and to me, to our lust, to our sin. He loved us and was sent as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But then John continues in the next verse, right after that, to say, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And that leads to my final point. Because there is this problem of lust that we all have in our lives and we all deal with in our world. And praise God for his response of love and grace to that. And now we have our response of love to what God has done. Right after Paul talks about this problem of lust to the Thessalonians in the passage that we read earlier, he goes on to say in verse 9, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." But then he goes on to talk about how I want you to keep doing this more and more, right, to love one another. Why does Paul go like from talking about sexual sin all of a sudden right into this talking about love for one another? Because Paul is drawing this stark contrast between self-centered lust and other-centered love. Right? We are not to lust in an owning, wanting for myself sort of way, but we are called to love in the same way that Christ has loved us, giving, self-sacrificing. And how do we love like that? Well, once we've received God's outrageous grace, his deep love for us, our response is to love one another. Why would receiving God's love result in loving others? Again, from our scripture reading in 1 John 4, 7, we read, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." How do you get the love to love one another? It's from God. God is love, and his love that he shows out into us, that is what will enable us to love others. We're able to give love freely to others because we have received God's never-ending supply of love for us. And now in response to God's mercy to us, we actually want to please him and to do his will and to follow his calling, which is what? To live a holy life. And to love each other rather than lusting. Who do we love? Well, for those of you who are married, you love your spouse. You remain faithful to that person. You honor your marriage vows. You pursue your spouse and look for ways to put their interest above your own. And if you're single or married, you love your friends. And your family, and your neighbors. There are tons of relationships that you have in your life that God is calling you to invest in and to pour yourself into. You don't use those people for your own interests, but you look for ways also to sacrificially love them and serve them out of God's love for you. If you're dating or engaged, you seek to please God by not getting involved sexually before you commit to each other in marriage. Instead, you look for ways to serve and sacrificially love that person, that significant other, as you're also discerning whether your relationship is headed for marriage. We give up our rights, our sense of entitlement and our desires, and we submit to God's. We say, you know what, if you're preparing this place for God, for me with this person, then God, you're gonna give me many years to be able to enjoy that person. One of the most significant ways, though, that we can love each other is to do what that Christian brother did for me when I shared to him about my sin and my struggle with lust. We love each other by entering into each other's lives, by listening to each other, by entering into the messiness of each other's struggles and temptations and sins, and then we proclaim the gospel to each other. We get to do that, to love each other by reminding each other that Christ has paid for our sin in full, and that no matter what sin that person has committed, that I can be that brother to say, you know what, Christ has forgiven you. That's not you anymore. That's not your identity, because Christ died for you, and you are reborn. You are his child. You are loved. This morning, we had the opportunity to hear and to taste God's love and forgiveness for us as we come to communion, or the Lord's Supper. And before communion, whenever we have communion, I always invite us to take some time for silent prayer and examination as we confess our sin to God individually. I always give that time. Paul tells us to examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's table. And so today, what I'd like to do, actually, is instead of doing that then, I want to do that now. Before we sing our response song that's going to lead us into communion, I want to give some time for some silent reflection and examination for us right now. And I want to give you three suggestions to help guide that reflection time. We're going to have those questions up on the screen here, those suggestions. The first, I want to invite you to confess any sin that comes to mind to our God, particularly any sexual sin or lust. Tell it to God. Acknowledge it to him. Confess it to him. Repent of it. Maybe it's not sexual sin or lust, but maybe it's the reality that you have not loved as God calls you to love. You haven't been loving your spouse the way he wants you to. Or you haven't been loving that brother or sister. Confess whatever it is that God's convicting of you. Just bring it to him. Acknowledge it to him. And the second thing is then, who is God calling you to love more intentionally? So rather than lust, how is God wanting you to actually love in this sacrificial way? And if there's someone that comes to mind when you ask God, you know, who are you wanting me to love intentionally, God? Then pray for that person right now. Pray for them. And pray for God's help to love them. And then the third thing I want to encourage you to do during this time of reflection is, who could you invite into your struggle with sin to pray for you and to encourage you and to proclaim the gospel to you? Who might that be in your life? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's some, you know, if you're married, maybe it's a friend, a close friend. Maybe it's someone in this church. Maybe it's someone outside of this church. But I want to, as you think about that, who might God be leading you to do that with? Then to think about when you could talk to that person this week. Because guess what? If you don't think about that, it's probably not going to happen. So think about maybe that. How could you actually do that? Maybe to take an action step there. I want you to know also that as your pastor, I am always available to listen and to pray with and for you and to proclaim the gospel to you. And I just want you to know that my office is open, right? If you need someone to just come and to acknowledge, like, I'm struggling with this right now, Pastor Andy. And I want you to know that you're not going to hear condemnation or judgment from me. You're going to hear the gospel proclaimed to you that Christ has paid for that sin. Let's pray together for God's work in your life. I also want to encourage you but to look for someone else in your life for that too. Again, someone maybe in our church or someone else in your life. And if you need help finding someone, thinking about that, I'd love to talk with you about that too. You know, let's brainstorm together. Who could that be? Maybe who God might be leading for you. I want you to know, church, that I have a fellow pastor who I talk with every week. And we confess our sin to God in each other's presence. And we proclaim the gospel to each other every week. Because you know what? I need that. I need that as your pastor, as a Christian, as a fellow follower of Jesus and this road. Because I sin too. And I need to hear God's forgiveness for myself, just as I'm proclaiming it to you. We all need that. We need that. We need the body of Christ. We need to love each other in this way. And so let's take some time now to reflect and to pray. I invite you to we're going to have some time of just silence to do that. And then after a little while, I'll pray for us, and then we'll go into our song of response. and then into communion. But let's pause to pray and reflect.